Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I'm so glad that that's what we're going to look into tonight. Lord, speak to us through your word. Give us understanding according to your word. And Lord, again, may it just work on our hearts. If we hear things tonight that pierce our heart, Lord, it's you. And you're trying to speak to us as you did with David. David was a man with a lot of flaws, but you used him mightily. Lord, he's no different than us. Not at all. Lord, he loved you. So, Father, we love you too. And may you work on us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Wednesday, what we read 2 Samuel 6, that David and 30,000 men, if you remember, they brought up the ark from Kiriath Yearim to Jerusalem on a cart. And Uzzah, who drove the cart, he put out his hand, if you remember, when the ox cart hit a bump. And he put out his hand to stabilize the ark because it looked like it was going to fall. And from falling, he stopped it, but he touched it, and the Lord was displeased, and the Lord smote him so that he died. So this was not how the Lord had instructed Israel on how to transport the ark. That's what this is all about. This wasn't the way. And again, I said, doesn't mean this Uzzah's in hell. It may mean that Uzzah's ministry was right there, being an example to the rest of us, that you need to seek out God and do things God's way. But David was shocked. He was mad. He's sad. He's confused. Imagine it. Lord, I thought I was doing something good for you. And this happens. He's angry. He doesn't know what to do now. He's confused. So he puts the ark in the house of a man named Obed-Edom close by. And Obed-Edom's house is blessed. I mean, just really blessed for about 3 months. It stays there 3 months. And God prospered Obed-Edom in his house. David hears about this and he decides, okay, well, it's time to bring the ark to Jerusalem then. Let's bring it. And again, 3 months had transpired. Now this time, David, hearing of this and bringing the ark and everything, he does it with sacrifices, if you remember, and solemn offerings and rejoicings and everything, all the way to Jerusalem, and he does it the correct way. And I said what I believed, and I think everybody else would too, was that during those 3 months, what do you think David was doing? He's reading the Word of God. What else do you think he was doing? Well, I think he was heavily in Exodus. How do you transport this thing? I want to know how to do this the correct way. So he must have searched the scriptures. I'm sure that he did, and he found that the Levites were to carry it. There were poles on the sides that went through the rings connected to the ark, and the priests would get on either, you know, both sides and carry it by those rods that went down the sides and everything on their shoulders. So it would be Levites carrying it and everything on their shoulders. So he went from worldly methods to the Lord's way, which is what the Lord wanted in the first place. And it became all about worship as he did it too. Not only does he just not put it on a cart and pull it on horses with a couple of guys, and he brings it down there the correct way, and he's making sacrifices, and he's worshiping the Lord, and this is a big thing that's going on. It's all about God. It's all about him. It's all about doing it God's way. He does it the right way instead of doing it worldly methods. And he hadn't sought God on what to do. And even though he thinks he's doing something right, how many times do you think, I'm doing this for you, Lord? We could do a lot of things with our heart right, but they're not the way that he wants us to. And a lot of times he'll bless you for that. But it's really good to check it out. Anyways, it became all about worship when he did this. And Michal, if you remember Michal, David's first wife, Saul's daughter, she saw David dance before the ark and she despised him for it. He really let it go. I mean, he was worshiping the Lord, and she didn't like it. Too much of a display. He took his shirt off. He was just going at it. He was really worshiping the Lord. And I believe she's a symbol of the people who don't worship and look upon those who do worship and think, I'll never do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to raise my hands. I'm not going to, whatever. I mean, I really believe she's a symbol of the people that don't worship. Now, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he gave, if you remember, to all the people a cake of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine, in each of which are symbols of communion and God's word. The flesh, the meat, would be a symbol of God's word. The other two would be symbols of communion, and we had communion last week, too. Now, Michal went to David after this, after seeing him dance uninhibited before the ark, she goes to him and she just mocks him. Literally, she mocks him for his conduct. And he responds back, "The Lord God chose me over your father." And basically, the same problem that's in your heart, honey, is the same problem that your dad had. He wasn't a worshiper either. He didn't know the true and living God, because when you do, that's what you want to do. You want to worship him. Well, he comes back with that about his choosing by God over her father Saul, who wouldn't worship and respect God. David reproves Michal here, and she dies childless. Not yet here, but meaning what happens is that we should see this as she dies fruitless. She dies fruitless. And I think that's what's going to happen to the person who doesn't... Listen, you need to know God to really worship him, or you're not really worshiping God. Once you know God and you worship God, then you're going to become fruitful. I think you become fruitless when you don't worship, because it also means you don't know God. I mean, it makes sense, right? She didn't worship. Her life was fruitless. She'd bear no children. So she was like her father. Now we're going to see God's covenant with David. And you know what? From this point on in the Old Testament, this is really important. God's covenant with David is going to come up through all the prophets. So it's like the key in understanding the prophets. You need to remember that God promises this to David, that God made a covenant with David, and it's going to go right through the rest of the Old Testament, the Lord's covenant with David. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies." You know, this is a rare season of rest. Can you imagine what this guy's life is like? He's the king of this country. There's a lot going on. You know, he wants to do everything right. He's in charge of everything, really, the worship and all. I mean, he has a season of rest. Now, this doesn't mean that all of his enemies are defeated, does it? Are all your enemies defeated? No. Remember Sunday? James 4:7. We just looked at it, right? "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Great promise. And draw near to God, too, or to draw near to God. Because, you know why? One of the reasons why I didn't say, he's coming back. It doesn't mean he flees and he's gone. He's coming back, isn't he? He will be back. Everybody I see in here, the enemy comes back. They might have a victory, but you got to watch out. After the victory and you come down from the mountain and you go down into the valley, guess who's there? So, because the enemy will be back. But for now, there's peace. For now, shalom, all right? Shalom, shalem, whatever, however you want to say it. You know, the word Jerusalem in Hebrew, it's got the word peace in it, or Salem, or shalom, or... But God gives rest here. Now, if you know anything about hockey, I was thinking about this the other day. You know, I was out in my yard and I was thinking about the game. And if here, you know, rest hit me. And I thought, what's rest really like? Because we have a saying that we're not going to rest until we go home, until you're with the Lord. Well, if you know anything about hockey, it makes me think of ministry. There's 12 guys on the ice playing. And the way the game is designed today, there are four lines. Right? There's four lines ready to jump on when the other jumps off, which means the game is supposed to go at the highest pace it could possibly go. You get on the ice and for about a minute, you're going as fast as you can, as hard as you can. And then when your time's up, fresh guys come flying out and they're ready to go. Which means that if you look at this, there are 12 guys on the ice. They're going at high speed. They're in desperate need of a rest. 12 guys out there, they're in desperate need of a rest. And they're surrounded by everybody who's just looking on. There's 12,000 of them, and they're in desperate need of exercise. And I thought, I think this is ministry. Because it's a good symbol anyways. For the 12 that are like going at full blast and they're in desperate need of rest, there's 12,000 sitting there watching them. You know, and not this church. I know there's a lot of people doing a lot of stuff. But I thought of that when I thought of rest, you know, that here David gets this rest. And listen, you know, I can get going at the highest pace and do so many things, but the Lord makes sure somehow that you'll see there's a rest coming. There's a rest period. Take it. Don't get burned out. Don't get like, you know, David could easily get here where he's thinking, I got to do more. Lord, I want to do this for you. Lord, I want to. Lord gives him rest. And that's a good thing. So it came to pass that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, it dwelleth in curtains. So again, we've read about David, all about David taking Jerusalem and making it his capital. And he defeated the Jebusites, who were basically Canaanites. They were. They inhabited Jerusalem, and he took them. And he took Zion. Now, years before this, Zion, or Salem, Jerusalem, all the same place, really, it was ruled by Melchizedek, if you remember, the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, the king of this city of peace, Jerusalem, the king of righteousness. Zion always refers to God's people. So God's people were there under Melchizedek. God's people are there now in our reading under David. Zion always refers to God's people. And David took it back for God's people. Then listen, I thought about this, and I didn't do this last week. Hiram, the king of Tyre, remember him? He built a house for David. Evidently, he sees what David's doing, and he likes it. Many think that Hiram was a believer. Hiram built David a palace on Mount Zion. So Hiram was wise enough to recognize that David's God was blessing Israel, and he wanted to become a part of it. I saw the church here because I saw in the Gentile guy, I think this is us, this Gentile wants to become a part of what's going on with the Jews. He wants to become a part of what's going on with Zion, what's going on with Israel. I like this. So he wanted to become a part of that, like the church, you know, this Gentile, a part of Zion. And again, the people of God are symbolized by Zion in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And today, the church recognizes Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus will reclaim Jerusalem too. And of course, David brought the ark up to the city of Jerusalem. So I just picture him one night. I don't know, you know, he's antsy, he's walking around the palace or whatever, and he's thinking, God's dwelling in a tent, and I have this place? It must have been awesome, because he brings the ark up, and he puts it in the tabernacle and all that. One night he's walking around, he starts thinking about the ark, he realizes that it's in a tent, and he's thinking, I want to build a place for God. I want to build God a place, a house. And cedar wood was really valued at that time. The temple is going to have lots of cedar wood in it. You ever smell a cedar chest? My mother had a cedar chest and everything in there. I loved that smell, you know. We used to go and just open it up and sniff it, you know. cedar wood was really valued. So David lived in an expensive, beautiful home. Josephus, the historian, the Jewish historian, said that it was the most extravagant place for beauty and size and all that. It was magnificent. And when David remembered that the ark dwells inside the tent curtains, the contrast bothers him. It's bugging him. So David's troubled by the thought that he lives in a nicer house than the Ark of the Covenant. And you know, you got to think, it's a remarkable contrast, this house that he has, when you think of the cave of Adullam. And when he was in the caves of En-Gedi and everything, when he's hanging out and where he is now. You know, this sort of makes you feel guilty. You were in this cave and you were really, you know, seeking God, and God was in the cave. And now you've got this gorgeous mansion and God can be there too, but you wonder if it's more of a distraction. All this, you know, how beautiful it all is. And I had the Lord before and I had nothing. And now I got all this and I don't feel him as much, maybe, or whatever. But anyway, he wants to build this place for him. He's troubled. Well, in so many words, David tells Nathan that he wants to build the temple to replace the tabernacle. And when Israel was in the wilderness more than 400 years before this, God commanded Moses to build the tent of meeting, to build the tabernacle, according to the specific pattern described in Exodus chapter 25. I mean, it's laid out really detailed. And we went into it when we were back there and everything. But God never asked for a permanent building place or permanent building to replace the tent. But now David wants to do this for God. And I can understand it. You know how God is. He's probably just smiling, thinking, I need a place. I've got the universe and I can like expand all over it if I want to. And well, The tabernacle was perfectly suited to Israel in the wilderness because they moved all the time. But now here, now that Israel's securely in the land and the tabernacle is in Jerusalem, David thinks it's better, that it's more appropriate to build a temple. And he will, or well, his son will. But it's going to replace the tabernacle. And in Deuteronomy 12, God does declare that a time would come that he would choose a spot in the promised land where his people could seek him continually. And Nathan, verse 3, said to the king, "Go do all that's in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now, Nathan says this because it seems good, right? It seems like a good idea. It seems reasonable. It does, too. What could be wrong with David building a temple? So Nathan just kind of off the top of his head, you know, do what's in your heart, Dave. Go ahead. Do it. And do all that's in your heart means that David's heart was filled with the question, what can I do for God? What can I do for him? I don't think this is a bad thing at all. I think this is a great thing. David's so filled with gratitude and concern for God's glory that he wants to do something special for God. Nothing wrong with that. You ever get like that? Sometimes you're like, there's nothing I can do for him. But you know what? There's times where you offer yourself, Lord, what can I do for you? And you don't make up your mind. You let him make up your mind and show you what it is. Then it's awesome. But anyways, he's so concerned for thanking God. He's so grateful for what God has done and everything. He wants to see God's glory. He wants Israel to experience it too. He wants to do something special for God. Remember last week, though, what was it all about? Seek the Lord first. I mean, that was basically the message I thought of, you know, when we were all, seek the Lord first. We go off and we do stuff we think it's right. Seek the Lord first. Maybe it's the right thing, but we're doing it the wrong way. You know, hopefully we're doing it with the right motive. Matthew 6:33, but seek ye the kingdom of, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And now we use that verse and we think of material goods and what we want and stuff, and I want a new house, I want a nice place. And we think, you know, first seek God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. But one of these things is direction. Direction. We can do a lot of right things the wrong way. Prophets are fallible. Pastors are fallible, believe it or not. But this doesn't mean that Nathan's a false prophet here by giving him this advice either. Not at all. But he didn't seek God, so he's not speaking for God, which is what a prophet is supposed to do. He just thinks it's a great idea. Well, he hadn't sought God on it. And prophecy, listen, it needs evaluation and it needs confirmation. It does. All right? And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar?" Good question. Nathan's answer to David was presumptuous, wasn't it? He answers according to common sense before the word of God came to him. He thought he was doing the right thing. Is God honored that David offered to build him a house? Or is he surprised? Or both? You want to build me a house? You know, I think, I'm thinking like, here's the perfect father in the universe looking down on this child thinking, this is nice. You know, I think he's not wanting to push him down under his thumb, like, stupid idea. I think it's more like, I'm honored. It's cute, you know, that kind of a thing. Is he surprised? You want to build me a house? No one's ever offered to do that for me before. I think that's God's heart. I never commanded anybody to do that, and I don't need anybody to do that. And I need a house like, you know, I need a car, if you're God, you know. But David wants to do more than God commands, and that's a good place to be. Isn't it? It's a good place to be in our relationship with God, isn't it? Many people are so stuck into thinking, how little can I do and still please the Lord? A lot of people are like that. So that we never really want to do more than God commands. You know, the Lord refused David the realization of his wish. But you know what I like? He does it in a really gracious manner here. Now, David knows that God didn't want him to build the temple, but David didn't respond by doing nothing. I like this. He doesn't go off and brood. He doesn't go off and quit. Oh, God's not letting me do what I want to do. He doesn't do that at all. Instead of building a temple, David starts to gather all the materials to construct one so that when it's time, it's ready, right? So that when one day his son Solomon could build a glorious temple to God, he doesn't just sit down and hang out and keep on resting. He does get busy. He starts to build up the materials, gather the materials for the construction. And I thought that if we don't get what we hoped for, don't go sitting down all bummed out. You know, maybe you're just not in the Lord's will. Don't go get all bummed out. Let all your energy go to waste. Get up, gird yourself, and go help somebody else. Go help someone else to achieve. Maybe that's what you're supposed to do. I've done that so many times, you know. The Lord stopped me and then guided me over here, and I ended up helping somebody else out. And I thought I knew what I was doing. And he said, no, I want you to do this. So if you don't build, gather supplies for the guy who will. If you're not going to paint the house or get up on the ladder, hold the ladder for the guy. You know what I mean? Now, therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Nathan, say this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee, David, from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I like this. Remember, David, God is saying, I fought your enemies for you. I put you where you are. I brought you honor and glory. I've been the one who's been behind you, and you are where you are now because of me. Don't forget that. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. And we could insert, and I have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. It's one of the greatest names that's ever lived on the face of this earth, King David. He's probably the greatest king that ever lived. A great man of God, with all the things you consider in this man's life. What a great man. It's true. God proposes to build David a permanent house. God reminds David, though, what he has done for him. God took David from the pasture to the throne. Remember when he was out there watching the sheep all by himself? Now he's on the throne of Israel after all that he's gone through. God protected David from all of his enemies. God made David's name great in all the earth. David, you're a shepherd. That's why I called you. That's it. That's what I love about you, David. You're not a builder. You're a herder of sheep. You've cared for the sheep. You went after the lost sheep. You protected sheep. You stood up for sheep. You rescued sheep. You have a heart for them. And that's who you are, and that's where I found you, and that's why I called you. It's that simple. This guy loved people, and he would take care of people, and he had a heart for God. He had a heart for God. He had a heart for people. He was a shepherd. That's why the Lord called him. It says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. So God said, I have a plan to establish a center of worship, but not now and not by you. Not you, David. We're going to see that David, being a man of war, was considered a man with blood on his hands. That's how God saw him. He's my man. He's got a heart after me. He's a man of war. He has blood on his hands. But he's going to have a son named Solomon. And again, in Solomon's name is the word peace. We keep getting that word peace here. But in Solomon, Solomon means peaceful. He's going to be the guy. But David doesn't sit down on his rear end and just do nothing. She's starting to get things ready for his son. Sunday, again, in James, you know, what we saw, we ask amiss. You know, and David was kind of asking amiss. I want to build you a temple, or can I build you a temple? He was asking amiss. And James said so we could consume it on our own desires. And I believe that in a way David was, but actually David's desire was to please the Lord. But he was still asking amiss. God might want to close a door on you, but sometimes he opens an even bigger door over here. We get mad, oh, you closed my door. But he's opening a bigger one over on this side. And we don't see it because we're mad. Oh, we've suddenly decided to shut down. Okay, that's it. I ain't doing this anymore. But he opens this bigger door, maybe. And when Jesus went to Gadara, he ran into the demoniac. Remember that guy? This guy was full of legions of demons, and Jesus cast the demons out of the guy. And the first thing, when the guy came back to his senses and everything, he gets saved, and he says, "Let me follow you." What does Jesus say? This is the only one I think he's ever said this to. "No, I want you to go back into the town and tell them what's happened. You're the first preacher. You're the first evangelist. Go back to town. You're instantly in ministry." This guy saved 5 minutes and he's already out there as a teacher in town preaching. And here's the thing. Here's what I'm thinking. You know, God shuts this door for this guy. "No, I don't want you to follow me. I've got a bigger door for you. Instead of following me around, go there and preach the gospel and start seeing people get saved. Can I follow you?" "No, I've got a bigger ministry for you. I've got a bigger door opened over here. I want you to pursue that." In Luke 11:13, if you remember, Jesus asked those guys, he said, "You know, if your dads can give great gifts," our dads have given us great gifts, right? You know, a good dad will give you something, a nice gift. But he says, "Our Father in heaven knows how to give even greater gifts than your earthly dad." And he was mainly speaking of the Holy Spirit. But you think about this, there's sometimes I think that when we're like that, you know, he wants to give us more than we might ask for. Remember when he's saying, what kind of dad, when the son asks for a fish, would give him a serpent? What kind of dad, when the son asks for bread, would give him a stone? I think sometimes we're asking for stones, and he wants to give us bread. You know what I'm saying? We're, "Lord, I want this. Give me this stone." And he's up there going, "No, Jim, you know, really, I want to give you a loaf of bread, man. I want to give you a pizza," or whatever, you know. You get the idea. Anyway, David is going to get to understanding all of this. Verse 11 says, "And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house." Now this gets really interesting. Often when God says no, again, he's going to soften our disappointment with great blessings of another sort, maybe. Greater than anticipated or expected. Ephesians 3:20, we all know the verse. Exceeding abundantly, you know, bigger than what we might expect he wants to do. You know, I don't like the phrase, "When God closes a door, he opens a window." I don't, no, he doesn't. If God closes a door, nobody can open it. And if God opens a door, nobody can close it. But here, he's going to close a door and he's going to open up a whole new house, not just a bigger door, a whole new house. "Nathan, go tell David that I'm going to build him a house. I'm going to build him a dynasty. And when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now here's the promise that I spoke of. The promise is coming. The prophets from here on are going to speak about the promise that's coming. Keep the promise in mind. "From your seed, David, will come the true king." That's what it's all about. "And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, we all know who this is. It's the seed of David. It's the son of David 28 generations later, but it's the seed of David, man and God. It's Jesus Christ. It's God the Son. So God says through Nathan, "David, one will come long after you die who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever." And people are like, "Well, why isn't he on a throne right now?" Just wait. Just wait. You know, he's on the throne in heaven sitting next to his father, but wait till he sets his throne over the new kingdom, over the earth. It says, "I will be his father and he shall be my son." And again, that, if you remember, that's repeated in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. That repeats that scripture. "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with stripes of the children of men." Now, the newer translations render this more correctly. Okay, the King James is really right on, and there's a couple other versions. They're really good versions. But listen, The newer translations, many of them render this more correctly, saying that when he carries iniquity, he shall be beaten. Because he was. He was beaten for our sin. He was beaten for bearing our sin. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. You can't do what you want, David, but God's going to build a house that you won't believe. It's going to be greater than your greatest expectations. From your seed will come one whose kingdom will be established forever. And somehow David understands this. Somehow, through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, David gets this, and he knows that Nathan is speaking of something exceeding abundantly above all that he could ask or think or expect or dream or imagine. All of it. God can do that. Ephesians 3:20. Jot it down somewhere and look it up later. Memorize that one, because God's done that for me many times. I thought I really knew what the greatest thing was that he could do, and he showed me, no, I could do better than that many times. Exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Then went King David and sat before the Lord. I like this part right here. And he said, who am I, O Lord? Didn't we sing that tonight? Who am I? That I thought, oh, Camille, this is perfect. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name? You want me to say the whole song? No, never mind. But, but who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Why am I so blessed is kind of what he's saying. So as David sits in the Lord's presence, he asks, Lord, why would you allow me to be a part of this great grand plan? Little me. And you know, he is thinking back to the day that he was just this little lowly shepherd. Me. Why me? Think about that. Why me? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can I, David, say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. Here's David. Think of it. You know what he's saying here? This is David the psalm writer. David the songwriter. David, an articulate guy, and never a man who's at a lack for words, never at a loss for words, and he's tongue-tied in the presence of the Lord. You ever get that? You ever sit down to pray and you're like, you don't even know the first word to say? Because you're just overwhelmed or blown away or just so blessed. He's tongue-tied in the presence of the Lord. His grace and kindness will silence you, won't it? You know, sometimes that's when maybe if you have the gift of tongues, you just want to kick that in because you can't even pray. You know, you don't even know what to say. I sit down and like Romans, I understand what Paul's saying. So you sit down and just groan. You know, you hear about a little boy getting suffocated under a chair at a nursery, or you hear about, you know, all these things that are going on in the news, all different kinds of things. And you sit down before the Lord and I just go, ugh. And that's what Paul was talking about. Sometimes those groans are translated by the Holy Spirit as prayer. But anyways, here, he's silent. He doesn't know what to say. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What true statements. What awesome statements. Now, this guy isn't just spouting this off so that we can read it. This is coming from his heart. This is how I really feel. For a guy who's tongue-tied suddenly has a lot to say. I can understand that, you know. He can't keep quiet any longer, and that's okay, because it's praise that's coming from his heart. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land, before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever. I love that phrase. Let the name of the Lord be magnified. Write that down on the front of your door or something. Saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. He's built us a house, and he wants to live in our heart. This God who can't be contained by a house wants to live in your heart. Think about that. He wants to live in our heart. And he's built us a house. But this is great because David receives all this grace very graciously. First, he praises God for the promise. Then he kind of prays in the promise. And this is a really good way to come before God, because as we read the word, we should give praise for what we're reading and then pray it in. Like claim the promises and so on. Pray it in. But notice that David prayed from the heart. Some people pray from a book. Some people pray from their head. Other people pray from the heart. Think about it. You know, he prays. The right place to pray from is the heart, and that's where he prays from. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and after this, after God had made his covenant with David, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them. Now, in the last chapter, David was given rest by the Lord, and then he communed with the Lord. Now, in chapter 8, he's back on the attack for the Lord, taking territory, which is, you know what? Which is exactly what the church is called to do. The church isn't taking territory much anymore, is it? It's called to do that in Matthew 16. I'd urge you to read that later. Jesus says, you know, you're to take territory for my kingdom. And he's given us the ability to do that. And David took Methegama out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, Methegama was probably another name for the city of Gath. And it means the bridle of Amma. And it's the chief city of the Philistines. Verse 2, and he smote Moab and measured them with a line. He measured them with a rope or a cord, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured, he put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Now the Moabites, if you remember, David's great-grandmother was Ruth, a Moabite, right? You remember that? They lived in Moab. They lived in Jordan, east of the Dead Sea. So when it came to the enemy, David had to decide which ones were threats and which ones weren't. Who's a threat and who isn't? See, we need to do that too. We need to decide who's a threat, who's our enemy, and who isn't our enemy. And in this case, it's the big ones. Because this probably means that David spared the young ones, those that were the height of one cord. And he executed the adults whose height was two cords. Now, it's thought that that's it, or it could be what the Eastern kings used to do in those days too. Maybe he's doing this. Maybe the Moabites had done this. But it could be that one out of three rows of soldiers were arbitrarily picked to be spared, chosen to be spared. And this was a common practice, again, of Eastern kings in dealing with deadly enemies. So maybe that's something that Moab did, and he was doing that to them to teach them. I don't really know, but I do know that, again, he has relatives from Moab. So I didn't find a whole lot more to explain all of that, but David had to make some serious decisions. And I think there's something in here. Sometimes you have to draw a line or put up a line or put up a rope or put up a cord or whatever you want to draw a line in the sand and say, hey, I've got some relatives over on that side and I've got to turn and go this way. I'm following Jesus. You don't kill them, but if you're going to leave them behind, you're going to leave them behind. Nobody's worth going to hell for, and even if it's a relative. But anyways, he needs to make some serious decisions, and Jesus tells us to do the same thing. Make some serious decisions. In Matthew 7, verse 6, he said, Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine. Which means that we're to determine where people are spiritually. If they're dead spiritually, share the gospel with them. Lead them to the Lord. But we need to figure out where they are spiritually, because some people have no interest in the gospel and all they want to do is fight like this. Plus, we really need discernment with those that we should spend time with. Think of that. Wisely spend time with. Who do you spend a lot of time with? And should you? Are they Christians? Have you shared the gospel with them? Have they rejected it? Do they continue to reject it? Is it time to just get away from them, maybe? Seek the Lord on this stuff. We need discernment about those that we should spend time with. And again, I said wisely spend time with. But we get discernment by praying. We do. We get discernment praying, Lord, what should I do with my day? What should I do with my time? What should I do with my life? Like Paul, what do you want me to do now, Lord? What should I do with my life? In the morning, what do you want me to do with this day? What do you want me to do with my time? Give us wisdom. Give us direction like David to measure correctly and to assess the situation like you would. David smote Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. Now, these are huge battles. His armies vastly increased, of course, now that he's king of Israel. But he's really involved here. He's fully engaged in battle. He's totally committed. And David hocked all the chariot horses. Believe it or not, that's how you say that word, hocked all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. So David, he disabled all the enemy's horses. It's believed that he hamstrung them. He didn't kill them. They weren't good for battle anymore. They weren't good for riding into battle. So they were pretty restricted in what they could do. But this is because, why does he do this to the horses? This is because of what we read in Deuteronomy 17. Remember that? You become the king. You're not to multiply to yourself horses, and you're not to multiply to yourself wives. God declared kings were not to do that. So at least he got it half right. You can't pick and choose. You know, you can't do it halfway. He gets it half right. And everybody sees that too. You know, David's going to make sure that everybody knows I'm doing this to the horses because it says, don't multiply horses to yourselves. And David would probably say, I didn't multiply wives. I added a couple. You know, there's a difference. There's multiplication, addition, you know. That's Terry. She's a math teacher. She knows. But we can be like this too, though. We can be like this too. We can be specialists. I do this. But and you don't say anything about that. You know, you're supposed to do this, 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 and this. And I do this, and I really did this. And you just ignore that last thing. We become specialists, you know, that kind of thing. Helping, got it. Tithing, got it. Witnessing, got it. Gossip, uh-oh. Witnessing, yep. Gossip, uh-oh. But we'll talk about our areas of specialty, but the real issue is the areas that we don't talk about, or we won't talk about. And I think silence on some subjects might indicate what we really need correction on the most. You know, he doesn't say anything about the wives, but he makes sure everybody knows what he's doing for the horses. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew the Syrians, 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. You know, this morning, I wasn't going to share this, but this morning I was watching a friend of mine, a film he did. He was doing it live, Amir Sarfati, and he's over in the Mideast, and he was talking about what's going on in Syria right now, that Syria shot a couple rockets at Israel, and Israel's going to respond. Israel's attitude, if you know some serious Jewish people who live in Israel, they can't wait to go at Syria. They're showing more self-control than any country I know of. They don't want Iran so much. They want to annihilate Syria. He says, we want to destroy Damascus. He says, and it's biblical because it's in Isaiah 17. It will be no more. I mean, they can't wait. And he says, and all we've got to do is a couple strategic missiles, because buried underneath Damascus is all of Saddam Hussein's old weapons that George Bush talked about. He says, they're there. Plus the kings, his own, you know, weapons and all that. He said, it's going to go up like nothing you've ever seen, and it's going to be us. We won't let anybody else nail him. They want it so bad. But anyway, that's another thing. This is the same Damascus, one of the oldest cities in the entire world. They became servants to David, and they brought gifts. So David makes these tributaries of his kingdom, taking up more territory, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So the Lord knew all about David's weaknesses, and he knows all about his vulnerabilities. God knows everything about him. And God still preserves him, even though we struggle, God is faithful. You ever be getting blessed by God and you can't believe it because you just did something really stupid over here? I can't believe I did that again. And over here, he's just blessing you like crazy. Well, we're like him. We're just like that. Even though we struggle, God's faithful. Now, that's really encouraging to me. Praise the Lord. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betach and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. When Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toai, and Joram brought him with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. So Toai and Hadadezer were enemies, so he thanks David for getting rid of them. Thanks for getting rid of my enemies. Which also David did dedicate all these things unto the Lord with the silver and the gold that he dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria, of Moab, and of the children of Ammon, and of the Philistines, and of Amalek, and the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So now David brought all the spoils to Jerusalem to dedicate to the Lord so that they can all be used eventually in building the temple. So this is great because he may not be able to build it himself again, but he didn't cry about it. He doesn't quit. He's not mad. He gets to work gathering the stuff that's necessary to build with, the supplies for Solomon. So this is important because people tend to say things like, well, if I can't do this or that, then I'm not helping at all. We sit before God and we do say, Lord, where do you want me? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do with my time? What do you want me to do with my day, my life? And then he tells you and you're like, no, I want to be the worship leader. No. And then we, you know, there's a tendency sometimes to quit. And I've had so many worship people that I may have asked, take a seat for a while, and they quit. They quit and run. And not only will they not take a seat, they'll quit the church and you never see them again. And David doesn't, he's not like that. He doesn't flat out quit. Even with all his failures and faults, David served the Lord in every way that he could. You know, I heard that Ronald Reagan had a plaque or whatever it was, a sign on his desk that read, there's no telling how far a man can go if he doesn't care who gets the credit. You ever think of that? If you don't care who gets the credit, because God raises up the humble man. We learned that Sunday, right? That's really dying to self. You know, you see someone else get the credit for something you did. That's really tough. You've got to stand up and raise your arm and do jumping jacks saying, I did that, you know? So most people in ministry, they never preach sermons, they never lead worship, they never get out in the mission field, they never evangelize, they don't write a book, but they're behind the scenes. A lot of them work behind the scenes, providing supplies, praying, helping, and whatever needs there are. I can't tell you how many times on Sundays after Agape, somebody's in there washing a ton of dishes. They don't have to do that, or whatever. And usually it's just one of us who's just here, you know, and just glad to do it or whatever, but helping whatever needs there are. And the temple is going to become known as Solomon's, but you know what? David, if you think about it, David's heart was really behind it all, even the plans. Now, it's God's plan, but David, you know, he kind of really gets into the planning of it all and everything. But David will get credit for this eternally, too. And David got him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. And he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom, putty garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. And David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. David was fair, he was just, he was unbiased, and he gave good counsel to all of his people. Again, he's a picture of Jesus. He's a good king. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. So Joab, again, he's in charge of the army. If you remember, he climbed up that shaft. He did passed all the tests that David had given him. He proved himself a mighty man. So Jehoshaphat kept the journals, and no doubt he was recording the supplies that came in, but he's recording the goodness of God. He's writing it down. And it may be a good idea that we do that, that we record things like Jehoshaphat did. Record, you know what? Do you ever have a prayer journal? You write down your prayers you're praying for, and you can go back a couple years later and look at that. I've got some journals in my room that I look at what I wrote. I wrote devotionals, and I look at them now, or I write down things I was concerned with years ago, and they're so far behind. The Lord took care of it, and I worried about it. But if we're like him, we record these things maybe. Answered prayer, past history, victories in our lives. Write it down. How good God has been. Reading that old stuff shows us what we used to worry about and how God delivered us out of them all, to paraphrase David. God works it out perfectly. Verse 17, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests, and Seruiah was the scribe. So this is the organization of David's kingdom. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. So David he's taken on the enemy, and there's still more enemies. Remember, the enemy may flee, but he's coming back. You submit yourself, therefore, to God. You resist the enemy, and he will flee. But he's going to come back. So draw near to God, like we learned Sunday. There's still more enemies. He's organizing supplies. He's organizing goods for the temple. And then next, his thoughts are going to return to the house of Saul again. He can't get them out of his mind. It's amazing, this man's life. He loves that family. And he still wants to do good for that family. After what has happened to his best friend and what Saul has done to him, what his own wife has done to him, he's going to turn his thoughts back to the house of Saul. So stay tuned, read ahead, come back, and let's stand. Father, we want hearts like David, Lord, hearts that we do want to do things for you, Lord, but we want to be directed by you, Lord. Show us your paths. Enlighten us, Father. Show us the way to go. And Lord, I pray that we would be just before you for direction, but our hearts would be in pleasing you, Lord. Our hearts would be to be filled up with the Holy Spirit so that we can be led by you. May we have a heart like David did, Lord. Just you come first. You're more important than anything else. Lord, may we submit, as James said, to you. Surrender. Lord, may we resist the enemy so that he flees. Understanding, Lord, that he'll be back, so we need to be ready. But we need to draw close to you. Lord, may we draw close to you. Because the best part of all that was that you will draw near to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.